Amen. That was fantastic. What a blessing to see all those pictures and kind of get to meet you as a church family by seeing your faces and the way that you are serving the Lord in a variety of ways and all for God's glory. So thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. And thank you, church, for the invitation to be here today. Thank you, 8:30 crowd, for coming. I have a great deal of respect for folks that come to the early service at a church that starts at 8:30. Are all of you just natural early risers? You love getting up early in the morning? Or by looks on some of your faces, I'm thinking, no, that's not the case. You're just here because you're faithful. That's right. Amen, right? Well, we're glad that you're here, and we're looking forward to our time together this morning to open God's Word and to focus on missions. Appreciate so much this church's emphasis on missions and the opportunity that Baptist Midmissions has to partner with churches like Shawnee Hills and other churches around the world as God is doing great things to spread the gospel of Christ for the glory of Christ. And so I want to introduce you just very briefly. I'll talk a little bit more about my family in Sunday school. But these are our kids. My wife, Ruth, who's seated right down here, wife of almost 32 years, and the kids that the Lord's blessed us with. Our oldest is off to the right and with her husband and our first granddaughter. They're serving the Lord in Alaska. Our second is off my right, off my shoulder there on the left. And she and her husband are serving in campus ministry at Iowa State and actually in the process of moving to a different campus. And then our third born is Julia. She's an administrative assistant at the church I used to pastor, First Baptist Church of Elyria, and is engaged to her high school sweetheart. They'll get married in May. And then our youngest is a second-year student at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. So we're thankful for the Lord and his blessing and the family that with which he's blessed us, and especially these two little munchkins. Those are our grandbabies. And I'm kind of partial to this new term that was used of me 3 years ago when our oldest granddaughter was born, and that's the term Papa. I like it. I like that a lot, that she calls me Papa. And the younger of the two, Ensley, is starting to learn that word. So she's like 8 months old. So her mommy, we were on the FaceTime the other day, and she's like, no, it's not Dada, it's Papa. It's not Dada, Papa. So those are a couple little blessings that live in Alaska. I want to invite you to take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9. I introduced you to my family. Let me introduce you to me a little bit. I was born and raised in rural Nebraska. Came to know Christ as a 9-year-old as a result of my mom becoming a Christian and her desire to reach her entire family. It would be a number of years before my dad would actually trust Christ as a Savior. But my mom's love for the Lord as a new believer rubbed off on me, I guess you could say. Actually, she got us into the preaching of the gospel is what happened, and as a result of that, I came to know Christ. But we lived in a very rural part of Nebraska, and I know this is rural Ohio, similar, but maybe even a little more remote in terms of there were no paved roads within like 10 miles of us. It was all gravel roads. We had no real address. It was just simply rural Route 3, West Point, Nebraska. But it was farms everywhere, and much like this part of Ohio is kind of flat, it was quite flat. There weren't very many trees. There were lots of large farms. And so my dad didn't farm, but most of our extended family did, especially my mom's family. We were related to like 3/4 of the people within 5 miles of us. And they had all kind of settled there. They were Swedish immigrants and had kind of settled in the area and took up farming. And so farming was just kind of a part of our lives. And so as a little boy living on what we had was just an acreage, a small little mini farm, as a little boy I remember thinking, you know, I can't wait till the day comes when I get to drive the tractor. If you've ever been around farms and farming, you know that's a pretty big aspiration for a kid, you know, because I knew that driving the tractor meant you got to participate in what was going on, especially in the fall. You got to be a part of the harvest. And so I remember begging my dad over and over. At the time, he owned a 1946 John Deere B, which you see in the picture. That's not his, but it was like that. And so dad taught me all the basics. And finally, at the age of 9, I got to drive the tractor by myself. And I remember thinking that I was just like on top of the world, you know, this whopping 25 horsepower is all it had, tractor. That was a pretty big deal for a kid because that was one of my aspirations so that I could be a part of what would happen on the farm, especially helping in the harvest. But you realize that a little old 1946 tractor is really not that big of a deal compared to today's modern machinery. And so I remember thinking as I grew older and then got involved in the harvest, I remember thinking as a teenager, you know, I wonder when the day will come when I get to like do the really important part, and that's the combining. I wonder when somebody will entrust to me that multi-hundreds of thousands of dollars piece of equipment and let me combine. Anybody want to guess how old I was before that happened? I was in my 30s before somebody entrusted a combine to me. Actually, I was pastoring by that time in northern Iowa, and my assistant pastor and I would oftentimes find ourselves in the fall helping our farmers in the church. And finally, somebody trusted this 30-something enough to let him drive the combine or use the combine. Now, on the flip side, my youth pastor, my assistant pastor, also helped on the farms, and he ended up actually having an auger accident while helping on the farm. And I remember one of our deacons saying to Pastor Dan, you know what? Hiring you is like firing two good men. Just as a way of saying his appreciation for Pastor Dan and his little accident. But as I think about that, part of why I was so excited about wanting to drive a tractor and drive a combine is I wanted to get involved. I wanted to be involved in the harvest. Because you understand, that's the pinnacle of the year's labor, that finally, after all of this work has gone into planting and cultivating and everything else that's a part of farming, finally you get to harvest the results of your labors, your efforts. And so I wanted to be involved in the harvest. And it's that motif, it's that theme that Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 9 to describe what he is doing around the world today. And that is bringing a harvest of souls to himself. Notice what the text says. If you look in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, it states this: Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The overarching idea of this passage of scripture is simply this, that God wants us, all followers of Jesus Christ, God wants us to get involved in the worldwide harvest of souls, of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I'd like to point out three different aspects of that as the text states them here in this portion of Scripture. The first one that the text describes is the size of the harvest. The size of the harvest. It's alluded to in verse 36 when verse 36, multitudes are mentioned there in terms of the multitudes that were following Jesus. But then it's specifically stated when the text says that the harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful, describing the size of the harvest. And as I think about that, and I think about that in relationship to the farm and the fall, I think there are two implications that Jesus is driving at here when he points out, after all, why else would he point out the size of the harvest? And so think about two different implications that apply both to harvest here in the farm country as well as what Jesus is describing in this portion of Scripture. The first implication is this, that the size of the harvest ought to create or stir within us a spirit of excitement. A spirit of excitement. After all, on the farm, there's no better time of the year than the time of the year where they're harvesting. And the bigger the crop, the more excitement, because it is indeed the fruit of their labors. And the same ought to be true when it comes to the harvest of souls. When it comes to reaching people for Jesus Christ, there ought to be a spirit of excitement. If there was one word that I would associate with this spirit of excitement, it's the word opportunity. The size of the harvest points us to the fact that God has given us an opportunity to reach people for Christ. Maybe another way to think of it is this. If you get involved in harvest ministry, there will never be a lack of work, because there will never be a lack of souls. There will never be a lack of people that need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so every Christian ought to have a spirit of excitement because of the size of the harvest. The second implication, though, is this. It's that there ought to also be a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. And especially, again, think about the size of the crop in the fall. The bigger the crop, the bigger the sense of urgency. The greater the sense of urgency, because it's time to get that harvest, that corn and the beans out of the field and into the bin, right? And after all, that's true because something is coming, right? What's coming in the fall, after the fall? My wife doesn't like this season. Winter, that's right. Or that four-letter word, S-N-O-W, right? Snow. And you know, if you've been around the farm at all, that's not the time to be combining. That's not the time to be harvesting. I've helped my brother-in-law who farmed several thousand acres in southeastern Minnesota when he didn't get the crop in before the snow fell. And here he was combining in December and January. Actually, he ended up just stopping because it was so frustrating what was happening. He just said, you know what, I'm just going to have to wait till spring to finish combining this crop. And so there's a spirit of urgency on the farm because they want to get everything out of the field and into the bin before winter comes. I think of that spirit of, or that sense of urgency when I think of one of my farm families from the church I pastored in northern Iowa, because some farm families are just kind of, we'll get around to it. You know, they just kind of, we don't farm a lot of acres, and eventually we'll get the harvest all done and all that kind of stuff. Not this family that farmed multiple thousands of acres, and there were three generations of the family all farming together. When the crop was ready and the moisture content was to the level where they wouldn't have to dry the corn a whole bunch, they got after it, and they worked long hours, and they were what I would call the epitome of efficiency when it came to harvesting. They would pull into maybe 160-acre field with two combines, and they would open the field, and then a grain cart would come along, and those combines wouldn't stop. I remember as a kid, you know, in Nebraska, you know, the combine stopped all the time to unload, and we had, you know, morning lunch and lunch and then afternoon break, and we had all these breaks, and we sat around and talked, and you know, it was kind of a good old, not this family. They didn't slow down. And so that combine would have a grain cart, and they would catch on the run, which means that the corn would come out of the auger into the grain cart, and that grain cart would keep moving until the combine hopper was empty, and then it'd go to the big semis. There were three of them lined up on the gravel road, and it would unload into that and then go to the other combine that was constantly moving too. And it was just this well-oiled machine, and as soon as enough of the field was opened up, there would be another guy that would come in, and he would do the tillage for the fall. And when they walked off away from that field at the end of the day, it was ready for next spring. Why was that the case? Because there was this sense of urgency that now's the time to get the job done. And I wonder, do our churches have that kind of sense of urgency today in light of the fact that we are to be reaching people for Christ? Perhaps that has been lost on us in the 21st century, that winter is coming. I mean, have you not even sensed that in the sense of what is going on in both the world and America today, both in terms of COVID and all the things that related to that, and now even the potential of World War III and Ukraine? And I'm not a gloom and doom guy, so I'm not saying that's going to happen. But should that not cause us to realize that Jesus is coming back? And our time is limited in terms of reaching people for Christ, and yet I don't see that a lot in a lot of churches. Do you realize that 80% of the churches in America have either plateaued or are in decline? 80%. And that only 1% of churches in America are growing because of conversion growth, because they're reaching people for Christ. I can't help but wonder if we've lost that sense of urgency for souls. Why is that the case? Well, I think our text implies it, because if you were to back up in the passage and look at verse 36, I think there's a key statement that's made there that describes Jesus that ought to describe us. Where does that sense of urgency come from? Look at what verse 36 says. But when he saw the multitudes, he was what? Moved with compassion for them. What might be missing from our souls and our hearts is compassion for the people that need Christ, who will without Christ spend eternity separated from God in hell. That ought to move us with compassion. And urgency is fueled by compassion for souls. And on top of that, compassion for the multitudes must become compassion for individuals. You understand what I mean by that? It's this, that we can't just be burdened for the billions, right? When we think about the world, God wants us to be burdened for the billions. But on the flip side, God wants us to be burdened for our neighbor. God wants us to be burdened for our coworker or our relative that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. God wants us to have a compassion for the multitudes as well as for the individuals. And I know for me, as a mission agency president, there might be a tendency to just think in the big numbers instead of thinking in terms of the individuals. I think of a young man that I had opportunity to share Christ with by the name of Caleb. And Caleb was being, at the time, he was being raised by his two lesbian mothers. And Caleb, actually, I came across Caleb as a result of a ministry at a camp. and got to know Caleb through that camp ministry. And Caleb kind of started sharing his story about how he would have described himself months earlier as an atheist. And he had started attending this Baptist church youth group and started really listening to what he was hearing and really truly began to study and to search for what the Bible taught versus, and he studied Islam, he studied Hinduism, he studied Buddhism, and he was studying it all. Actually, in conversation with him, I think in some ways he knew more about those religions than I did. He'd studied them so diligently. He was a brilliant young man. And so Caleb had said, you know, I'm not an atheist anymore, I'm now an agnostic. But he still continued to refuse Christ as his Savior. And so over the course of the week, had opportunities to share the gospel with Caleb, the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that God is a holy God. And as a holy God, he can't allow sin into his presence. So none of us are going to get into heaven based on our attempts of self-righteousness. And God is a just God. God must punish sin. That's what eternity in hell is all about, is the punishment of our sin. So God is holy. God is just. But God is a loving God. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin and in our place. And so it's vital that we understand the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, our sinless Savior, that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sin and was buried and he rose again. And we will celebrate that here in a few weeks. Actually, we celebrate that every Sunday, don't we? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so God is a loving God. And then also, fourthly, God is a gracious God that extends to us the free gift of eternal life. It's not something for which we work. It's not something we earn or merit. It's something we receive by faith as a free gift. And so over the course of a week, Caleb was digesting what he was hearing from a number of sources, from myself and from other people at the camp. But man, I was so burdened for Caleb in terms of my heart being stirred with compassion as I thought about Caleb, and specifically that he not leave camp without trusting Christ, because I knew where he was going when he went home would not reinforce the gospel at all. And so you can imagine the thrill in my heart when on Friday night, the last night of the week at camp, Caleb trusted Christ as his personal Savior. So thrilled to see him make that decision for Christ. And I realized this morning, there may be some here this morning that have never trusted Christ themselves. You've never come to the realization that God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is gracious. And maybe you need to receive that free gift of eternal life that Caleb received that night. My point, though, is this, that there are Calebs all over the world today. There are Calebs in your neighborhood. There are Calebs in your workplace. There are Calebs in your family. They may not believe exactly what Caleb does, but if they don't know Christ, they need salvation. What work is God doing in your heart in terms of compassion, a sense of urgency, and a spirit of excitement to reach them for Christ? That's what the size of the harvest should do for every one of our hearts. The size of the harvest. Notice then, secondly, the shortage of the workers. The shortage of the workers. Verse 37 describes that when it says this, that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There weren't enough workers in Jesus' day, and the need is even greater today. And let me just clarify, too, this isn't just a missions issue, okay? We tend to think of this passage only in the context of missions, but it's more than that, because every Christian ought to be a harvest worker. Every Christian. It's not just about missionaries. It's not just about pastors. It's about every Christian. And yet the severity and the critical nature of the need is punctuated by what is happening in vocational ministry. Because what's happening in vocational ministry is this. There are more churches in our circles that need pastors than there are pastors to fill those pulpits. We are on the verge of a pastoral crisis in the United States of America in terms of those who have surrendered to and followed God's call to pastoral ministry. And the same is true when it comes to missions. Almost every mission organization that I am aware of says the same thing. They say this: there are more missionaries retiring from the field than there are new missionaries to go out and fill the spots that they are leaving behind. One large evangelical mission agency president put it this way. He said that they are currently facing a 5% decline per year in their missionary numbers for the foreseeable future. And so the shortage is significant. And so one of the things I have to ask myself is this: why is the need so great today? Why was it that God called so many more, it would seem, years ago? Is he not calling people today? To me, that would be contradictory to the very nature of God, that God would call fewer. And so I would conclude, I think that in light of Scripture, that it's not a matter of God calling fewer, it's a matter of fewer being willing to go. Fewer being willing to go. And as one writer put it, Woodrow Kroll wrote a tremendous book called The Vanishing Ministry in the 21st Century. There are a number of reasons why fewer are following the Lord into ministry. Let me give you some of those reasons. These aren't all original with me. Some of these are Woodrow Kroll's. Number one is a matter of surrender. A matter of surrender. Fewer believers are willing to say yes to God. When God called me to the ministry as a teenager, I had to come to the point where I said, God, I will be anything you want me to be, and I will do anything you want me to do, and I will go anywhere you want me to go. And that ought to be the prayer of every follower of Jesus Christ. Every follower of Jesus Christ. The second is wrong parental goals, and this one specifically came from Woodrow Kroll. He wrote about it in these terms. He said, the problem is this, we give our children to the Lord at baby dedication, and then we take them back at graduation. And he pointed out the typical conversation between a father, maybe a mother, but a father and their child as they reach 17, 18 and begin to make their choices about careers and colleges. And he said, typically the conversation goes something like this, you need to go to college or you need to learn a good trade so that you can make money. And that becomes the focus of the counsel given by parents. I served the Lord in admissions at one point in a Christian college, and it was specifically a Bible college, and I was amazed by how many parents told their children they couldn't go to Bible college because they wouldn't make enough money. They couldn't go to Bible college because they wouldn't make enough money. Woodrow Kroll goes on to say this about the whole topic. He says, many parents perceive that if they commit their children to God, he will cruelly force them to live in poverty, in deprivation, all of their lives in some far-off bug-infested jungle. Or worse, they won't experience the glamour of being sent to the field, but will experience the horror of being tucked away as a pastor and wife in a little church in a no-name town, best described as, quote, 10 miles south of resume speed. By the way, how far are we from resume speed, Pastor? It's pretty close, right? It's not 10 miles from here anyway. And I pastored a church in Northern Iowa that I refer to as my one-and-a-half stoplight town. You know, just the little itty-bitty town there. But you know what? I am so thankful that's where God called me. And I'm so thankful to have served there and many other places like that where God called me. And yet for some parents, they would be appalled that that's where their children landed. The other is the seduction of materialism. We've developed such a taste for material things that the idea of sacrifice and self-denial is almost repugnant to us as Christians. The American church reeks of materialism, more, bigger, better, evidenced by both our living and our giving. You think about that even in just your own life in practical terms. Would you be willing to sell everything you own and pack what was left into three suitcases and move across the world to reach people for Jesus? Would you be willing to do that? Or is that very idea of giving it all up to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone else, is that repugnant to you? There's a heart issue there if it is. Are souls worth more than stuff? That's an important question for all of us to ponder as we think about the call of God and the needs of the world and the needs of people coming to know Christ. So I asked the question, why is the need even greater today? The second question I would ask in terms of application is this, where is the need the greatest? And I'll expand on some of this in ABF. For sake of time, I won't get into too many of these details, but for us as BMM and as you as a church think about this, a whole theme of the broader view, let me just challenge you with two opportunities where the need is the greatest. Number one is the metropolitan areas of the world. I told you I'm a country kid. So great big cities are nice places to visit for me, but that's not necessarily natural for me to want to live there, but that's where the people are. That's where the souls are. I was just shocked when I found out that the top five largest metropolitan areas, okay, you understand, when I say metropolitan area, I'm not talking about just the city and its boundaries. I'm talking about all of the suburbs and the exurbs as these cities begin to sprawl. So the entire metropolitan area, the top five metropolitan areas in the world average 27 million souls. 27 million souls. We were just recently in Sao Paulo, Brazil, South America, 22 million just in the greater, I mean, you just drove and drove and drove and drove and drove and never got out of the city. By the way, the top five largest metropolitan areas in the world, none of them are in the United States. New York City doesn't make the list. LA doesn't make the list. Chicago doesn't make the list. Houston doesn't make the list. They don't make the list. So the needs are great in the metropolitan areas. The second is creative access nations. We used to call these restricted access nations, but really most of them are creative access nations in that we can get in there, just not in the normal way of a missionary visa that says I'm a religious worker. No, there needs to be another trade or another way to be there so that God is opening doors in places through business and places through business's ministry, teaching English and through medicine and vocational vocations where you can do your job online somewhere else in the world, and God is opening doors in places like that. One of those examples is on an island out off the coast of Africa that is 99.9% Muslim. 99.9% Muslim. The only way our missionary could get in there is to have a business. And so what did he do? He opened a fitness center, a gym, a Planet Fitness. Not in that chain, but you understand the idea. As a means to get in there. And guess what? All those people coming to work out at his fitness center are potential people to reach for Christ. So much so, and the people know that they are Christians. So a Muslim imam, which would be almost the equivalent of a pastor, asked to have a Bible study with our missionary. And he said a Bible study with a Muslim imam. They've had other people, they do a lot of hospitality, inviting people over. Come over and we'll cook an American meal for you and introduce you to some American culture. And so they've had Muslims say to them, and we hear you'll tell us about Jesus. In hushed tones, they say, please tell us about who Jesus is. And they've seen people come to Christ. Actually, a lady came to Christ and began to talk about baptism and ask her where she wanted to be baptized, because they don't have a formal church building like we think in an American context. And she said, I want to be baptized out on the beach so the whole world can know I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the consequences that that dear lady will suffer as a result of that. But she proclaimed her faith in Christ through baptism. Another creative access nation, again, I won't name the specific nation. It's 99% Muslim, not 99.9% Muslim. But when we began our ministry there years ago through Baptist Mid-Missions, it was launched with the hospital. The hospital ministry was used of God to evangelize the people. But we were told when we were given permission to start the hospital, but you will never have a Baptist church in our city. As we were told, you will never have a Baptist church in our city. Just recently, that the church that then was launched and planted as a result of that medical ministry, they remodeled and it now seats 1,000 people. And they have planted 16 daughter churches as a result of that, all through medical missions, which, by the way, is in jeopardy because the head of that hospital, one of our missionaries who's an MD, is now in his 70s. And retirement is looming on the horizon for him. And so we're praying. We have to have an American missionary, or not necessarily American, but a missionary doctor in order for that to continue. I say not necessarily American because he's actually Japanese. The doctor is and is supported by churches here in the States. But we're praying and begging God, God, would you provide another missionary for us to take the spot of that missionary? And so the size of the harvest is significant. The shortage of the workers is significant. And the shortage ought to ask all of us, or cause all of us to ask the question, am I willing to be part of the solution by being one of those who will say, I'll go and I'll fill that gap. I'll fill that spot that's been left behind where the gospel needs to go. Whether it's a city, whether it's a creative access nation, or one of our other existing places, or a whole new field that God may use you to open for the gospel of Christ. And then finally, and I know our time is short, but finally I want to point out also the solution of prayer. And I'll move quickly. I won't give you all the details, but it's interesting here that Jesus uses the word deomai. There are four primary Greek words that are used in the New Testament for prayer. The one that is used here actually could be translated begging. And so prayer is this. Prayer is needing something so desperately that you beg someone to provide it. And there are examples of this where the word's not translated pray in some of our newer versions. It's actually translated beg, such as in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, when a leper encounters Jesus and he begs Jesus to heal him. Such as in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, where we read of a father of a demon-possessed boy. And imagine dads, okay? Imagine moms. If your son was possessed by a demon, would convulse and do bodily harm to himself and suffered with this malady all the time, and all of a sudden you meet Jesus, what would you do, right? You'd beg Jesus to heal your boy. And in both cases, that's exactly what happened. And I think the usage of that word, de'amai, in those texts help us understand that prayer is not just a casual thing of, oh, by the way, God, would you please maybe? It's begging God. And in this context, we're told to beg God for more harvest workers. We're told to beg God for more that would take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The second question I ask myself in relationship to the text is this, not just how we're to pray, but also why we're supposed to pray. Why aren't we told to pray for more souls to come to Christ? Or why aren't we told to go? We know other texts state that. But why is it here that Jesus says pray? Well, the reality of the matter is this, we really haven't done anything until we've prayed. We haven't done anything until we've prayed. I love how Ian Bounds put it. He said, prayer can do anything that God can. Think about that. Prayer can do anything that God can. And so prayer oftentimes God uses in great ways, but also God uses it in our own hearts. Prayer often makes the one praying the answer to their own prayers. I love how Wiersbe puts it. He says this, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw. We will feel what he felt. There's that compassion, right? We will do what he did. And so the best thing that you can do to become a part of the harvest of souls is to begin praying and asking God to send workers. And while you are doing that, ask yourself the question, am I the answer to my own prayers? Am I the answer to my own prayers? God did that in my heart to call me from a pastorate that I loved and thought I would be at for 20 more years, to lay down that mantle of that pastorate at First Baptist Church of Elyria and follow his call to serve Baptist missions. As I was praying the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest field. And so churches and Christians need to make it a personal priority to pray the Lord of the harvest, to beg God for more harvest workers. And yet, a lot of churches, that's not the focus of the church. It's not the focus of Christians. I don't even know if your church uses a church prayer bulletin, but most churches do. And if you were to walk your way down through most churches' prayer bulletins, you would see that probably 70 or 80% of the requests in the prayer bulletin are what kind of nature? They're physical, okay? And that's not to say it's bad to pray for physical needs, but the priority of the New Testament is spiritual when it comes to prayer. And I wonder at times if we haven't so focused on prayers of physical needs that we neglect the spiritual needs. My fear is that Christians may pray more about getting saints out of the hospital than sinners out of hell. And we pray the Lord of the hospital more than the Lord of the harvest. So God wants it to be a prayer priority for you as a Christian and for this church. Lord, we're going to start begging you to give us more harvest workers. I hope even as you think about this missions emphasis in your church that you are begging God, God, pluck somebody out of this church to send out. And I know you have folks that God's already done that in the past, but are you thinking in terms of, God, do that again and again and again. Pluck harvest laborers out of this church and send them to the pastorate or send them to the mission field. And what a joy that would be if God heard those prayers, prayers of a church that's passionate about begging God for more harvest laborers. As I wrap up this morning, let me give you four things that I think God wants all of us to do in relationship to this text. Number one is ask God to give you a spirit of excitement and a sense of urgency fueled by compassion for souls. Number two is surrender your life to God's will. Are you saying to God, I'm yours, I'll do whatever you want me to? Every day are you saying that to God? Number three, encourage your children, your grandchildren to consider ministry. It's interesting, as we hear the testimonies of new missionaries, that is a common theme. Mom and Dad really encouraged me to consider serving God in this way. And number four is make praying for harvest workers a daily habit. I'll talk about this more in Sunday school, so I hope you stick around. But the next slide is something that's a new emphasis for us. It's pray 9:38. My alarm goes off at 9:38 in the morning and 9:38 at night to remind me to pray. And on my table, I have a brochure that looks like this that is a 30-day prayer guide for more harvest laborers. And we would love it if you joined us. Actually, we'd love it if you signed up to be a daily harvest prayer warrior. Someone that just says, I'll pray every, I can, because if you're a Christian, every person in this room could be a prayer warrior, right? Everybody can pray. And so I encourage you to become one of those prayer warriors who will say, every day I'd pray for harvest laborers, Lord. And then watch what God does as a result of the power of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and the joy it is to share it together and to study it. I pray that your Spirit would use the Word of God to stir our hearts with a greater passion for souls here and a greater passion for souls around the world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.